I invite you this morning to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where will be our text this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. That's in the Old Testament. If you start at Genesis and turn right, it's about maybe the 8th or 9th book there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And there we come face to face with one of the good kings of Judah. One of the few good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat. Who his father also was a good king and followed the ways of the Lord, and so did Jehoshaphat. In fact, he instituted reforms and built a great army and instituted a judicial system that was one of integrity and godliness. And so he was a good king, and things were going well. But we find in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, that he and the people of Judah are faced with a national crisis. Look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites and with some of the Munites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in," and I can't even pronounce that word, but if you pronounce it correctly, you get a prize this morning. Hasasan Tamar, I think it is. And that is in Gedi, the south country. And what he was simply saying is we're in a national crisis. Things are going well for Jehoshaphat. The land had rest. And now all of a sudden, here comes these three armies gathered together, unprovoked, to attack the nation Judah. And notice verse 3, his response. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Afraid. I mean, that's something that all of us can identify with, can't we? You know, when faced with an overwhelming crisis or threat or harm or whatever it is, our initial response is one of fear, of being afraid. Maybe it's not the Ammonites and the Munites and the Moabites that you're facing or I'm facing, but perhaps the fear may surface that your job may be cut, or the marriage seems on the precipice, or the cancer has been discovered. Just got word a few weeks ago from a friend of ours in Rochester, New York, who attended our church and found out that he's about 50 years old, found out that he has throat cancer. And he's going to be undergoing some horrible treatment, and they're going to do a PET scan this week to find out if it's spread to the rest of his body. And I got to know that Andy just quite naturally has some fear, some anxiety, some concern. I mean, fear is a sort of a gut reaction, isn't it, to when we face initially a crisis or a threat or a trial that seems to overwhelm us. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Jehoshaphat was afraid. He was concerned. In fact, as you read the scriptures, you come across people that are afraid. And we come across phrases that either the prophets or the psalmist or God himself directly gives to those that are afraid. Phrases like, "Do not be afraid," or "Fear not," or "Be anxious for nothing." And what it tells me is that God understands that we can be fearful. We can be overwhelmed to the fact that, and God says, don't be afraid. And he'll give the reason why. It could be a threat, it could be a crisis, or it could be like Joshua when he was called to fill the shoes of Moses after Moses had died. And God said, "Do not be frightened. Do not be afraid. I will be with you." I mean, fear, the scripture recognizes that fear is a response to a threat or a crisis or an overwhelming responsibility. But fear unchecked and undealt with can keep us from doing what God has called us to do, can't it? For instance, one of the reasons, perhaps, why we don't witness as boldly as we should about the glories of Jesus Christ is fear, isn't it? I mean, the fear that I'm fearful what they're going to think about me, or the consequences of it, or we'll be ostracized in the office if I'm bold for Jesus Christ. And certainly that can keep us from doing what God has called us to do. Fear can keep us from lovingly confronting a brother or sister when we see them in sin, knowing that we ought to do it. But, you know, I'm just fearful what they might think and how they might react. Or fear can keep us, maybe some of us from leaving the comfort zone of this culture and going to a place where Christ is not named because of the risk, and so we're fearful. Fear can dominate us. It can paralyze us. It can hold us back, even from doing what God has called us to do. So here we have Jehoshaphat. He was afraid, legitimately so. These armies had gathered against Judah. But it's not fear itself that can be the problem. It's what we do with the fear, isn't it? And notice in verse 3 what happens. Joshua was afraid, and what? He set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, from all the cities of Judah. They came and seek the Lord. What we have here is a call to fast and pray. A call to fast and pray. Fasting often means, in the Old Testament, seeking direction from the Lord, humbling oneself before the Lord in the midst of a crisis, whether it's personal or national. And Jehoshaphat, as a leader, called the people to pray. You know, he could have had these reactions, perhaps to the fear and the threat of the ites, if you will, that were gathered against Judah. But he could have waved the white flag and said, you know, we're toast. We're done. We're outnumbered. Let's quit. Be paralyzed. I mean, fear can do that to us when it comes to being bold for God and following His will and facing the dangers and threats and trials. I'm just going to back off and not do anything. To give up and draw back. Or Jehoshaphat could have had this response from this threat when he was afraid. It could have driven him to figure out, what kind of resources, what kind of army do I have that I can battle these on my own? If you read 2 Chronicles chapter 17, we find that he has not a small army. He has 1,160,000 troops at his disposal. That's not a small army. And he might have been tempted to say, hey, okay, I've got this army. I can take them on. I don't need God. I can just do it on my own. Or he might have been tempted, as his father Asa was, to call the king of Syria and say, hey, could you loan me about 500,000 troops? For you see, numbers were everything when it came to the battle in those days. It was a great horde, a great multitude. And we're not told the numbers, but I suspect that these numbers were above the 1,160,000 that Jehoshaphat had at his disposal. And numbers were everything when it came to hand-to-hand combat. Because if you had 500,000 more, there was a very good chance you could win. You know. And he could have said, you know, okay, I'll just call the king Ahab, northern kingdom. I'll give a call to the king of Syria, and we'll get these troops together and we'll go. Rely on my own ingenuity. Rely on my own resources. And isn't that a danger for us sometimes? We're faced with fear and threat and crises that we try to figure out ourselves. You know, what do I have in my back pocket that I can use rather than going and seeking God first? But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He relied on the Lord. But it's easy for us, isn't it, to rely on ourselves and rather than on God. We are hardwired, aren't we, in our flesh to try to be self-sufficient, to try to do it on our own, to be independent and try in our own strength to face the threat and the battles that we face. It's not just an individual problem, is it? Isn't it a church problem? When we have a call for corporate prayer at our church, and we do that about every quarter now on Sunday evening. And I'm not a numbers cruncher and, you know, not counting heads, but when I attend these, and Madai and I try to attend it as long as we're in town, we come. I probably, if we have any more than what's in this middle section here on a Sunday night, we're doing good. Why? You know, it seemed to me the call of prayer to seek God seems to fall on deaf ears. And we all struggle with prayer. And I'm one of the leaders of the church, and I'd be the first to admit that I struggle with prayer. But when it comes to even gathering the people of God together to seek His face, you know, hardly anyone comes. I wonder what part of the problem might be, and there's numerous ways you could look at this, but there's not a desperateness. There's not acknowledgement that there is a crisis, that we're in a battle. See, Jehoshaphat, I mean, yeah, he could see the enemy. And he knew he was outnumbered. And there's no problem for him in a sense. I mean, he could have relied on himself. He says, I don't even have the troops to pull this off. I've got to get the people of God together, and we have to seek God. But don't we live like there's a little crisis going on? I thought of the 9/11 crisis. I remember a church back in Rochester, and that crisis, the planes hit. And the next evening, the leadership called for prayer to come together in the light of that crisis. And it was absolutely astounding. Like, we had a church, maybe about 600 people. At least 400 showed up. Men, women, children. We spent 2 hours together praying and worshiping God, and obviously it was a crisis in our nation. There was fear, there was concern, there was an intensity and a boldness. And I remember as people were walking out, you know, saying to the elders and other leaders, you know, oh, we need to do this more. I mean, this is a wake-up call for us to depend upon God in the midst of a crisis, of a battle. But it didn't take long for us to kind of get back into the neutral zone. As long as I've got a job and things are pretty safe, we forget that we're in a battle, don't we? I mean, we are in a battle. Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We don't wrestle against an enemy that we can see. We wrestle against an enemy we cannot see. We live and walk in the world that is dominated by Satan. Yes, God is sovereign over that. But we are, as a church, to be the people of God to advance into the kingdom of darkness. And we live as if, and we act as if, there's no crisis, no battle. Paul said at the end of that spiritual warfare passage, says, I encourage you to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplication, to then and keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints, because we are in a battle. We have a roaring lion who is working and stalking to devour us. Let me ask you a question, and I ask this of myself. Are we desperate for the mighty working of God? Do we understand that we're to be children of light in the midst of darkness, and that we must desperately seek God and pray for one another and plead for God to intervene and do His work and to break free the chains of darkness? Do we understand that as we sit this morning in the comfort of this place to worship God, that there are at least 700,000 or more in this community without hope, bound by Satan, who are going to be liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have we grasped the magnitude of the battle? As Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. Or look globally, that there's still 6,000 unreached people groups who still don't treasure Christ, have the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in their midst. Or do we realize that Satan attacks us, even as a church and individually? And that we need to be praying and seeking Him, both individually and corporately, and say, God, do Your work, protect us, use us. Are we desperate for God to move in our lives, our marriages, our families, our schools, our churches, our city, our country, and among the nations for His glory? Are we ready for battle? The enemy is real. And we're having a prayer week coming up. And by the grace of God, because of the crisis that we face and the desperateness of this world, we ought to be just at the men's breakfast and ladies' breakfast and at evening, we ought to be packed as we seek God. Well, Joshua goes on and prays a prayer for deliverance. He leads the people in prayer. It's a wonderful prayer, and we're going to just look at it briefly, but it really sets the stage of how to pray in the midst of a crisis. For you see, a false and distorted view of God can skewer our prayers, can it? It can get us off track of how we ought to pray and how we ought to seek God. And so we can see in Jehoshaphat's prayer here, he has a true view of God. And at least four aspects of God I want us to see as we go through this prayer. Verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Rhetorical question. Yes, you are. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. What he simply seems to be saying here about God, God, you rule. God rules. He reigns. He's sovereign. I mean, without that truth gripping our lives, there's no reason to pray. If God is weak and unable to rule and to reign and he's off the throne, then why even pray? Joshua is saying, you rule. You're enthroned in heaven, and you rule over the very nations that are attacking us. In verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Yes, you did. He simply seems to be saying here that God is faithful. You have been faithful to your promises. You promised Abraham and our people this land so that your glory might dwell in it. And you gave us this land. And so you have been faithful to our promises and faithful to your people. What you did in the past and your faithfulness, he projects to God continually to protect them and keeping them in the land. And how important it is for us in the midst of crisis and threat is to go back and remember the faithfulness of God, both in the scriptures itself and the faithfulness of God in our own lives and the promises of God that reflect his faithfulness. Then verse 8. And they, that people, have lived in it and built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, the judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. That is, your honor, your glory is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. What he's simply saying here, God is present with us. He dwells with us. He's in the midst of us. We can go to him. In fact, verse 9 is a reflection of the prayer that Solomon made at the dedication of the temple when he prayed this in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 44 and 45. He prayed, "If your people go out to battle against the enemy, but whatever by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city and the house that I've built for your name, for your honor, then hear in heaven their prayer and plead and maintain their cause." So it's exactly what they were doing. All the people of Judah, all the men, women, and children gathered before the house of God with Jehoshaphat, their leader, leading them, and prayed to him for deliverance. Because he's present within them. He's present with them. We're not alone in this crisis, and neither are we. In fact, we have a very indwelling God now residing inside of us. And then he goes on in verse 10, which he complains. And this whole prayer is in the form of a national lament reflective of some of the Psalms in Psalm 24 and 44. And he complains about the situation. He lets God know what's happening, even though God already knows and has orchestrated it. "And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came upon from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy." That is, God, you told us not to attack these people. And so we didn't. "Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them?" That is, God, you are just. I mean, we don't deserve this. We didn't provoke this. This isn't something we brought on ourselves. We told us to spare these nations, and now they are coming against us. God, will you not execute judgment on them for the sake of your name? I mean, there are some things that happen in our lives that we can take full responsibility for, right? And we ought to confess our sin and take full responsibility for our actions. But in this case here, this is something totally unexpected, unprovoked. And God, his sovereignty, allowed these ites to come against him. And so he cries out for the justice of God. In verse 12, the second part of it, is a great expression of dependency and need. "For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us." Ever been that way? You've got the point in your life where you say, "I'm powerless. I tried to push all the buttons. I tried to do everything I could. I tried to use my own resources. Lord, I'm powerless. This threat, this crisis, this trial has overwhelmed me." I mean, even as a church, we cry out that God said, "We're powerless in ourselves in this battle to advance your kingdom to the nations. We are powerless. We do it in the strength of your might." And then this phrase, which I love. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Desperate dependence on God. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Well, the next paragraph, we see the assurance of deliverance because God speaks through Jehaziel. And he gives this message to the Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. Verse 15. "And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. I recognize you're fearful, but don't be afraid. And do not be dismayed at this great horde, this multitude that is outnumbering you. Why? For the battle is not yours, but what? Whose? God's. I'm in this with you. This is bigger than just a little minor skirmish between the ites and the southern kingdom. This is a battle that is mine. So understand that and recognize that this is not your battle, it's my battle. that I'm in this with you, and it's my glory that's at stake and my name, and so I am involved with you. And he goes on, verse 16. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. But here's what I want you to do. Stand firm. Hold your position. See the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Now, I want you to do something. I don't want you to just sit back and go back to your homes and have a cup of Java and kind of wait it out. I want you to go out and stand there and to show yourself to the enemy. But I want to tell you, the battle's mine, and you just stand firm and watch the salvation of the Lord. And then he goes on again to repeat, O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Do not be afraid, for the Lord will be with you. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, no matter what you face. I will be with you. What great words. In verses 18 and 19, they respond with in praise of deliverance. I mean, just immediately. And then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is men, women, and children, they fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a loud voice. They immediately responded in praise, even before the answer, because God had spoken to them and reminded them that he was with them and the battle was not theirs, but his. Well, verse 20, they rose up early in the next morning and went out into the wilderness to Koa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. You heard what was said yesterday. You know that God is in your midst. They might have slept over it, maybe had some second thoughts or doubts. He said, Let's I call you to believe. Trust God as we march out against the enemy. And verse 21, and when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord. He got his own praise band, a praise team and choir. And they would praise him in holy attire as they went before the Lord, before the army, and say, Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. What's happening here? In this paragraph, verse 20, 23, there's a call to believe and there's a call to worship. And I find it interesting that they go together. He says, I call you to believe, to trust God, that he will be with you. Don't not be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Go out and face the enemy. But express that in worship so you keep your eyes on God. And they sang, Give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, his loyal love to his people endures forever. That's a kind of a shortened version, I think, of Romans 8, 31 to 39. Who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can. You know, in the midst of facing trial and crisis and threats and being the church in the midst of the darkness, his love endures, doesn't it? He'll never forsake us. And that praise, as they were singing, then the Lord set an ambush, it says, and the enemy was defeated. I mean, praise, as we focus together as a community, as we praise God, it fuels our faith and takes our eyes off ourselves and off our problems and on him, doesn't it? I remember I had the opportunity to preach quite a bit, and at this church I was pastor teacher, and One of the problems of that, one of the dangers of that, or not dangers, but problems, frustrations, that you preach one Sunday, then you prepare the next Sunday, and you've got to be on regardless. And if you have a bad week, I'm not talking about just study, but just a bad week, just struggling, you know, you're on call on Sunday to get up and proclaim the Word of God. I remember one particular Sunday, vividly in my mind, I was prepared to preach. I think it was preaching the book of Romans, and I remember coming and sitting in the front row, and the praise team was leading in worship, singing some God-exalting songs, and one of those songs was the enduring love of God. And I came there, and I prayed, and I cried out to God, Lord, visit me, you know, in your mercy, use me this morning. I'm discouraged, I'm dismayed, I'm fearful. There was a lot of angst going on in my life. And that morning, the congregation just erupted in praise. It was clear the Spirit of God was moving, and I'm up here listening to this, and all of a sudden my heart began to change as my eyes took myself off myself and went to God. And I said, thank you, Lord. I needed that. You know, God delights in our praise, our sacrifice of praise as a body, but there's another benefit of that. If we come together and sing, all creatures of our God and King, and we worship the Lord. I mean, that's an encouragement to all of us as we together put our eyes on the God who rules and reigns and His love endures. I need that. And that's what they were doing here. They turned their eyes to God and praised Him. And they had victory. In fact, verses 24 to 30, the Lord delivers. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. You can read it. But the deliverance was so great and the spoil was so great that it took 3 days to get all the spoil and plunder the goods. And they still couldn't get it all. They left one finger in this battle. God did it. The God of whose love endures forever to His people. And we find out on the fourth day, verse 26, they assembled at the valley of Baraka. For they blessed the Lord. In fact, they changed the name of this place, and now it was called the Valley of Baraka. It was a place of blessing. Because God had so miraculously intervened by His grace and mercy as the people sought Him together. And we find out a little later in verse 27, then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They're still praising God. They're still worshiping God. They're rejoicing in what He had done. And they could not point to anything in themselves or anyone else but only God. Now, what's the lesson here? Well, it could be this. When faced with an overwhelming threat or crisis, don't run, but rely on your own resources, but seek God who reigns, who is faithful to His promise, whose love endures, who's present with us, and He will deliver you. I mean, we could take that away from that and say, that's it. So if I pray, and in fact, we get a group of people together and we pray as one heart and seek God and admit our need and we praise Him, then be delivered. Be delivered from a broken marriage. I'll be delivered from financial ruin. I'll be delivered from cancer. I'll be delivered from whatever threat or problem we face. I was surfing the TV channels Friday night. We have basic cable, so I don't have to surf very far. But anyhow, I got to one of the religious channels, and it was a TV telethon, and they were raising money for this ministry. And I thought, well, I'll just park here and just listen. And there was a particular person that was preaching. And this person said basically this. God wants to deliver you from any problem you have. He wants to prosper you. If you have a broken marriage, God will deliver you from that broken marriage. If you have cancer, God will deliver you and give you full health. If you have a son or daughter that's wayward, God will deliver you and bless your family. And this person went on and on, and then, you know, pointed right to through the TV camera, and I felt a little, ooh, and said, he will do it if you're obedient. And if you pick up the phone and call right now and make a pledge for $66.12 a month for the next 12 months, God will prosper you. I kind of wish I was in the Enterprise of Star Trek. Kind of get in a transporter and just transport onto that stage and gently grab the mic and say, could I have a word? I mean, where do you get this? This isn't heaven. We're still waiting for it. We're going to go through many trials and tribulations. We will have crisis. We will have fears. I mean, have you read Paul where he cried out for the thorn in the flesh and God said, I'm not going to deliver you from that, but said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfect. I mean, now what happens, it's easy to take a passage like this, potentially, and this is what sometimes these people do. They take an Old Testament passage or promise and lift it out of context and say, hey, God's going to prosper you. He's going to bless you in the land. And we have to be careful, even as we look at this story, to kind of walk away from this and say, well, take us here. Pray to God, believe, praise, be delivered of anything. So let me give you four observations to try to, because there's a lot in this passage, but really try to draw out just reminders. Most of these are reminders for us. But number one, the God who is enthroned in the heavens can prevent crises in our lives, can he? In trials. I mean, think if you were part of that, on that I-35 West in Minneapolis, and you're a believer, and maybe you are one of the believers, I don't know, there's a number of people died and crashed, and so I have no idea, but you may have been a believer in a car that actually dropped. And you lost your life, and you're in the presence with the Lord, and of course you're not looking back, but you might have been a believer maybe 20 seconds from that bridge. And you slammed on the brakes, and oh, man, God spared me. I mean, God, who is enthroned in heaven, is certainly capable of preventing crises in our lives. I mean, when we go on a trip, Diana will say, let's pray before we go in the car. And I think that's because I'm driving. And that's okay to do that. I mean, because we're acknowledging the sovereign God who in him we live and move and have our being. And, you know, I don't know. I mean, we could have an accident or whatever, but we trust in God. He can protect us. He can prevent crises in our lives. Second observation to help understand this text and how we respond in crises and fear. You know, God can allow the crisis, can him, to come in our lives and then answer our prayers for deliverance, right? We can. And then we praise him and we thank him and we bring glory to him. I mean, I don't want to go the other route because of what I hear on TV, like on Friday night, and then go the other way and say, well, I guess we shouldn't pray boldly for God to heal. I guess we should pray boldly for God to break through. And I'm not saying that. But it is according to his will and for his glory. But, you know, don't stop praying boldly for God to do something in your midst, in our midst as a church. The elders and some others close to us have been praying for someone in our family. And very specifically, some real concerns and even some fears kind of well up. And just because he hasn't visibly answered yet doesn't mean stop praying. Keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. One pastor is a real prayer warrior, and he made this observation. He said, many times in life, God waits until a solution goes from bad to worse. He appears to let it slip over the edge so that you say, there's no way now for this to ever work out. But at this point, when the omnipotent God intervenes in our hopelessness and says, "Oh, really? Watch this." So don't stop praying. Don't stop crying out to God. God is delighted when we depend on Him. I've been involved in a ministry the last 2.5 years. And I came from a church background where it was pretty comfortable, smooth sailing, financially and otherwise. And now I'm involved in ministry where we've had a number of many and major crises. And it's come to the point where we've gotten down on our knees and cried out to God, "Lord, we know what to do, but our eyes are on You." And it's as God just lets us get to the edge, where we take the shovel out and say, "Okay, this ministry's done," and then He brings it again. And God just says, "You know, I want you to depend on Me. Give Me glory. And I'm going to do ways that you can never figure out, that you can never do." It's desperateness. Keep praying. I'm not suggesting for a moment you'll pray bold, God-exalting prayers and cry out to Him. Third, God may deliver you from the crisis, or may not deliver you from the crisis. You know, your marriage might regrettably split, or the cancer may spread, or you may lose your job. But I'll tell you one thing He delights in doing. He wants to pour forth His grace in your life and mine so that we can endure it with joy and give praise and honor to Him. Someone said this, I can't remember who, so I can't give credit, but someone said, "You know, I think that God perhaps is more glorified when we endure with joy and still treasure Jesus through it than when we are delivered." I mean, not that God doesn't perform miracles in the sense of delivering us from a particular trial or a crisis, but I often wonder, is he more glorified when through it all, whatever we face, we say, "We still love Jesus. We still treasure Him. He's all that we need." I mean, that's deliverance, isn't it? And maybe you're there. I think of Habakkuk, the prophet who was complaining about the wickedness of Judah, and God said, "Hey, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm sending the Babylonians." And Habakkuk says, "You know, what? I mean, we're bad, but they're the bad of the baddest. What are you doing, Lord?" And God says, "You know, don't worry. I'm a just God. I'm going to deal with them. But right now, you need to know the Babylonians are coming and they're going to ransack southern Judah. You're going to be exiled." And Habakkuk closes his book with wonderful words that show in the midst of a crisis, "I'm going to still rejoice in You." Habakkuk 3:17-19, "Knowing that the Babylonians are going to come, they will literally rip babies from the womb. They will kill and slaughter." Here's how he responds. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock will be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls." Here it is. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Yeah, I know the crisis is coming. I know the threat is not just perceived. It's going to be real and it's going to come. But I'm going to rejoice in Christ, in the Lord." That's deliverance, isn't it? And then lastly, you know, there's one crisis or enemy we're all going to face, and that's death. It's not if we're going to die, it's when we're going to die and how we're going to die. But in the midst of that threat and crisis, we can have the peace that passes all understanding and the joy of the Lord. For we are His. His enduring love goes right through to our death and into glory.
This is what Paul wrote, Romans 14:7-9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're saying this psalm, we belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We are the Lord's. He's all that we need. So my exhortation to you, brothers and sisters, and to myself, there is an ultimate deliverance, and that is in Christ alone. But in the midst of the threat and the crisis, whether it's the darkness that we face in advancing his kingdom, or the attack that we face within ourselves, or the threats or crisis, yes, seek the Lord with all your heart. Seek the Lord who reigns and rules, and who is patient to us, and is faithful to his promises. Yes, seek him. Be like the people of Judah, that we do not know what to do, but our eyes on you. But have a trust and confidence in the sovereign God that he will bring into your life and my life what is good for us and what will ultimately bring glory to himself. We do not know what to do, but our eyes on you. I'm going to close this service a little differently this morning. I want to give an opportunity for us to respond in prayer. Just a few moments, we're going to be flashing some verses up on the screen that talk about God being our refuge and our salvation and our strength. And I want to invite you, we're going to be standing just a few moments, just to pray and to maybe pray for yourself and what you're facing. Maybe it's a confession. Lord, I haven't been dependent upon you. I've allowed fear to overwhelm my life, and I really need to seek you, and I confess that to you. My eyes need to be on you. You need to acknowledge, perhaps, that God is the sovereign God, the one who rules, who is faithful to his promises, and who is present with you. Maybe you need to cry out for deliverance for yourself. Maybe it's not just deliverance from what you're facing, but for God to deliver you from your fear and replace it with trust. Joy in him. Or maybe you can pray for someone else. Maybe you know someone here this morning, another believer who is just struggling, and you can pray for them. In fact, I might invite you, if you know someone in this room, you might just want to, as we stand, just step over, just put your arms around them and say, hey, brother, can I pray for you? Uphold you? So whether you stand in your place and just seek God or alone, or you maybe God prompts you to move to someone else and pray for them. Let's stand for these next 3 or 4 minutes in the quietness of this and acknowledge we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you.